Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the sending of your Son, Jesus. And we are thankful for the work that he accomplished during his time on this earth. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this encounter that Jesus had with some enemies and with his disciples, that Lord, our hearts and our minds would come to a better understanding and appreciation for what we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, bless this time for the good of your people and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some consider George C. Parker as the most convincing American that has ever lived. Once or twice a week, George Parker, for several years, would convince people that he owned the Brooklyn Bridge. And after these individuals believed that he owned the Brooklyn Bridge, he would sell the Brooklyn Bridge to them. And his buyers would usually discover the swindle that had took place when the police arrested them for putting toll barriers on their bridge. Now, you hear that story, you think, what kind of evidence, what kind of proof did George C. Parker give to people to make them believe he owned the Brooklyn Bridge? Pretty convincing individual. So much so they would purchase it and then set up toll booths to collect toll for passing over the bridge and then end up in jail for doing so. You see, convincing people to buy a product or a service or persuading people to your point of view is something that people are very interested in learning how to master that skill. A lot of money has been spent doing research at what it takes to convince people to buy the product, the service, or to persuade people to support a particular candidate or political issue. And basically, people come down to say, look, when you're trying to be persuasive, you want to ask the person to share their thoughts on the issue. You want to mirror or match their type of reasoning. If they're an emotional reasoner, you want to use emotional arguments to appeal to them. If they're a logical reasoner, you want to use logic and analytics and facts to convince them of what you're doing. And then you want to get them to lower their guard by offering them a genuine comment. I found that comical because how can it be a genuine comment when you're actually offering the comment to try to convince them to be on your side, right? It's not very genuine. But it might be an actual real comment, jargon, or unnecessarily fancy words in your attempt to convince this person to do so. Now, I'm not sure if George Parker was aware of those individual techniques in convincing his con victims in his enterprise of selling the Brooklyn Bridge. But a lot of times we think that that type of process of presenting a counterargument, giving, offering compliments, inviting people to share their thoughts on those things, those are the steps that it takes to convince people in order to believe something more important, the gospel. And it seems that in our story today, that Jesus did not embrace this philosophy of convincing those who were hesitant to buy into who he says he was. When we begin our episode this morning here in Matthew 16, we see that Jesus is withdrawing from the Gentile country, the non-Jewish country, and he's coming back into the Jewish nation, and immediately upon arriving, he is confronted by Jewish leaders. There in verse 1 of chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, They ask him to show them a sign from heaven. They want a sign from God. They're not yet convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. They need more evidence. They need more proof before they're willing to believe. So Jesus, demonstrate to us that you are who you claim to be. And we need to be careful this morning not to rush to dismiss these leaders so quickly. When you think about the promise of signs in the Old Testament, it makes sense that they're asking for some kind of sign. And the request in and of itself is not the objectable thing that's taking place here. Moses asked for a sign, and he got one. Elijah asked for a sign, and he got one. So there is a precedent for this type of request in the Old Testament, something that the Pharisees and Sadducees would have been very familiar with. But what we're facing here is that you have combative religious leaders who refuse to see what's staring them in the face. The issue with them is not the request, but the posture of their hearts. Out of pride, they come to request a sign. That's why Matthew says, they came and to test him, they ask him to show them a sign. This reveals that they have positioned themselves as those in authority. Jesus, you have got to convince us that you are who you say you are. And it's precisely this attitude that makes their request for this sign wrong. And it reveals their fundamental opposition to God's purposes that were being accomplished before their very eyes in the miracles and the signs that Jesus had performed. And so Jesus attacks this. Verse 2, and he answers them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Jesus is saying, look, your brain works. You can look at the sky and you can predict the weather. You know cause and effect. And your eyes work. You've seen the signs I've already performed. And just like you can say, oh, the sky is this color, therefore we can expect this weather. You should know, based on the signs I've already performed, based on what the Old Testament teaches, I am who I say I am. You're blind to what's happening before your eyes. And as these Old Testament teachers, the teachers of the Old Testament, they should know the promises of the Old Testament are being fulfilled before their very eyes. That's why Jesus uses the term there, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. It's almost like Jesus saying, look, you can interpret the weather, but you can't interpret the Bible that you claim to be an expert on. Jesus, through his teaching, Jesus, through the miracles that he has performed, is showing that the new work that God had promised in the Old Testament is breaking forth in this world. As a matter of fact, back in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist himself struggled with a little bit of doubt about Jesus, who he was, because he was in jail, right? And so John the Baptist actually sent some of his followers to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered him. He doesn't say, "Yes, John, I am who I am," right? He gives them this answer: "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And Jesus is performing these miracles, and if you go back to Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 through 5, where the prophet Isaiah depicts that, Jesus is saying, look, you want to know if I am the one who is to come? Look, I am doing the things the prophet said the one who is to come would do. And we saw that last week there in chapter 15, verses 29 through 31. If you go back to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus does this on another occasion in Jewish territory. He performs these miracles that prove he is who he's claimed to be. So these religious leaders, instead of embracing Jesus, or at least humbly asking for more insight, they stubbornly close their eyes to the evidence that Jesus has already provided. And Jesus is saying, listen, everything you need to believe is in front of you. That's why there in chapter verse 4, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, he uses the term there, adulterous generation, and he's referring not to physical adultery, but to religious adultery. Leaving God for something else. Now, at this point in the history of Israel, Israel had given up on the pagan religion of the Old Testament, worshiping the Canaanite gods, Baal, and those things. But instead, they were still unfaithful to Yahweh. Its religious leaders had abandoned loyalty to God and embraced a self-made religion of law-keeping, moralism, religious achievement, a religion that celebrated their religious performance rather than the religious performance, instead of a religion of reliance upon Yahweh. And so Jesus refers here, and he refuses to cater to their prideful religion. And he tells them, I will give you a sign, right? You seek a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And this is really a reference back to earlier thing that Jesus had mentioned before. This isn't the first time he's offered this sign. Back in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. I want to read there. He says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus knew in advance of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so he says, a sign is coming. When you will see me die, and you will see me be raised from the dead. And that sign of my death, and particularly my resurrection, will be all that you should need to believe. And this is the important truth that Jesus is getting at. What is necessary to convince you to believe in Jesus? Well, we've seen the combative religious leaders refuse to see the signs before them. And then the story shifts to the disciples. And we see the other side of this. There in verse 6, the Pharisees' disciples reached the other side and they had forgotten to bring bread. And Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in this, we notice in response to this statement, the disciples themselves missed the point. They're not combative to Jesus. Rather, they're oblivious. They cannot see what's staring them in the face. You see, when Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they think he's talking about literal bread. And so they get confused. They begin, verse 7, discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. He's upset we haven't brought bread to do this. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you have little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? You don't see. And when he uses this phrase, do you not yet perceive, is this sort of as simple as Jesus meaning, do you not perceive what I just meant a moment ago? Well, I don't think that is the case, because his response is, oh, you of little faith. You see, while missing Jesus' point might be a failure of thinking, I don't see how it would be an issue of faith. So it's not as though something's going wrong in their mind, just like with the Pharisees, right? They could predict the weather. Their mind's working. They can reason. It's faith that's missing. And that's the same thing that's happening here with the disciples. So Jesus proceeds to remind them of the two great miracles that he had done. Do you not yet perceive, verse 9, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The point is, Jesus is saying, look, I wasn't talking about literal bread when I said beware of the leaven and the Pharisees. I'm talking about the influence of their way of thinking and their way of teaching and their way of believing about me. Beware that you don't end up looking and viewing me and my ministry the same way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees do. And what was it? Well, you can summarize their teaching in saying they had a failure to see Jesus for who he was and to trust him for who he was. There was an unwillingness in their hearts, a combativeness, to not see what God had shown them and believe it. And while the disciples were not combative against Jesus, they still did not see Jesus rightly. And so whether they were combative or whether they were oblivious, they still were not making and drawing the right connections between the work Jesus was doing and who that makes him be. And so God, through these miracles through Christ, is communicating Jesus is the one. So don't be like the Pharisees and Sadducees. You need to believe what's before your eyes, what's staring you in the face. And so Jesus, through these two stories, raises the issue of belief. What should be the foundation of our faith? Or from God's perspective, what has God provided for us to believe in? And will we respond to what God has provided or say, that's not enough for me, I need another sign? And as we're focusing this morning, we're saying, because I believe this is what these two stories are telling us, that it is Christ alone that we need. There is no greater sign to elicit faith than Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. You see, these religious leaders who are combative, who are resistant, and we see it in those who are combative and resistant to Christianity today. They will not humble themselves before the sign that has been given. They want to be satisfied on my terms. This is what it will take for me to believe. Sorry. God's given the sign of his son. If that's not enough, you will be left out. We don't come to God with these statements of this is what it will take for me to believe. Perform this sign. Do what I need. The reality is God has provided a sign and he deems it sufficient to bring forth faith. He has given to us Jesus, who perfectly reveals the Father to us. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is all the sign we will get. Jesus, fully God, takes on human flesh. He lives a perfect life in every moment of his life. He also performs signs and wonders and miracles that prove he has divine power. Then he offers his perfect life as a payment for our sins on the cross. He dies on the cross. And in his death, something takes place. God performs the greatest transaction that has ever occurred. He took our sin and our guilt and he placed it on Christ. And Christ was judged and received the judgment that we deserved. And then he took Christ's perfect life, the life we should have lived, and he credits that perfection, that perfect righteousness, to us, to everyone who believes. And then on the third day, after he dies, he's raised from the dead. A few days later, he ascends to heaven, where today he sits at his Father's right hand. And one day, he promises to return to usher all those who have trusted in him into unending joy and a perfect life. You see, this is the sign that God has provided. This message, faith, comes from hearing a word about Christ. That message of what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection is the means by which God brings forth faith in our hearts. And if we sort of demand some other sign, God's not going to do it. So, who Jesus is and what he has done, no more and no less. And that really is the summary of this sermon, that everything that we need to justify trusting God has been made clear in Christ. No other evidence is going to cause someone to believe. Period. I remember sitting in church, you know, if the preacher could just sort of walk off the stage and levitate in the air, that would convince people that what he's saying is true. And I remember thinking that. But the reality is that isn't true. Jesus could take and multiply a few loaves of bread and fish to feed 5,000 people, and the religious leaders saying, he's not who he says he is. That's a hardened heart. And the only thing that breaks a hardened heart is the message of Christ. If that's not enough to convince, nothing else will. That's the point Jesus is making. Jesus Christ is real, and his work is real, and God intends for everyone to believe it. He makes this clear to the religious leaders. The sign of Jonah will be given to you, and we've seen the sign of Jonah is that Jesus would be 3 days in the heart of the earth, and then he would come forth, which he did. That's the answer to the combative person who refuses to believe what's staring in his face, and Jesus challenges those oblivious disciples who are indifferent or oblivious to the facts before them when he tells them, oh, you of little faith, you've seen me do these things, you've helped hand out the bread, and you still lack perception to see who I really am. Now, thankfully, the next story is Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ. So there is a step forward in gaining insight, but we still know Peter struggles to see the whole picture until Christ is raised from the dead. So Jesus challenges these disciples. Do you not perceive? Look at the facts of the feeding of the thousands. And what is it that they didn't get? Right? It's true that they don't need to worry about starving. That's one of the things the miracle says. It doesn't matter if you brought bread or not. Jesus can make bread out of thin air. So that is a true promise. They don't have to worry about starving because they forgot the bread. Jesus can help them that. But Jesus wants them to more fully perceive what the miracles have said about who he is. They were designed to establish their faith in him, to not only feed people bread, but that Jesus had come to be the bread of life. And so Jesus is saying, look, don't fail to see me for who I really am. And that's the word for us, that God calls us to believe. He calls us to faith in Christ, and the only sign he's going to give to bring about that faith is Christ. All that he has provided in Jesus is all that we need for our belief. Now, for some of us, this is something that we've believed for some time. But for others in this room, you do not yet believe that this And this word of who Christ is and what he has done is all that you need. That's you can't say, Lord, I just need a sign. If I could just walk down the street on a Tuesday and a black crow crosses in front of my car, then I would believe. God's not going to do that. He's not promised to do that. He has given to you his son who performed the miracles to prove he's God, who's died on the cross, who was buried and raised on the third day. That's the sign. And you should believe in Christ because of those things. You see, God has spoken a clear word in Jesus, and he has called you to believe. And so this morning I ask you, what is holding you back? For those of us who have already believed, right? For the seeker, God calls you to believe, and he has provided in Jesus all that you need to trust him. But for those who are already believing, I think there is a secondary word in this story. Not the primary focus. The primary focus is what I've said is the sermon big idea, that everything we need to justify trusting God has been made clear in Christ. But for those who have already believed in Christ for salvation, I believe that there is a sort of a regular temptation to go back to a desire for a personalized sign from God. And so we need to resist this temptation to seek personalized signs from God. Now, Christians disagree about this topic. And what I want to make clear here is the statement that I make, that we should not seek after these things. I personally believe God can give these types of confirmation signs. I've experienced some of that in my life, but I don't seek after them. When I first became a Christian, I sort of became obsessed with that. Especially when I started preaching, it was like I need to preach the right verse, the right passage, and I would just fret and fret and fret about what specific thing I needed to teach, looking for a sign that my Bible would open to this passage. And that's just not a helpful place to be. Okay, so for instance, if I have been praying about to make an investment and I get in my car and the pebbles that my kids have collected in their rock collection that unfortunately seem to find a home in my van, right? If I put on the brake and all those pebbles roll up to the front and it says, Seth, buy Apple stock, I'm buying Apple stock. I'm not going to get into a theological discussion with somebody about whether that's a sign from God. I'm going to do it, and then I'll pay for those that disagree with me to take a cruise on my benevolence. So I'm not saying that God can't give us those signs. I think what we find is that we shouldn't devote our time to seeking after those things. And I'm going to explain why that is. You see, often what happens when we are seeking confirmation for some kind of desired course of action, we give in to this temptation for a personalized sign. We might turn to the Bible and dangerously use Scripture to suit our own purposes, calling it a word from God. But often this is coming to a conclusion from the Scripture that bears no resemblance to what God has already spoken in the Bible. You see, God has provided a sufficient revelation for our faith and obedience. He calls our faith and obedience to be controlled by what he has already spoken. So a lot of times when we're making these decisions, should I take this job or that job? Ultimately, if the Scripture doesn't speak to it, you're free to do what you want to do. You're not going to disappoint God or somehow go against him, as long as neither one of those jobs violate what the Scripture requires of you. And I get very concerned when I hear people say, you know, Seth, I prayed about it, and I have a sense of peace about it. It's a dangerous thing. I want to beware of that phrase coming out of our mouth, I prayed about it, and I have a sense of peace about it. Because this is frequently used to justify doing something contrary to what God has clearly spoken. If you could have gone back and interviewed the guards at Auschwitz and said, do you have a peace about what you're doing here, this concentration camp? Yeah, I do. That didn't make it right. That's sort of the American way, right? If we feel, if it feels good, if it feels right, it must be right. No, it's not. Our feelers are need to be calibrated by the Word of God. You see, it's not just the inconsistency of, I prayed about it and I have a sense of peace about it. But it's the willingness of a person to place their own private sense of God's voice over what God has clearly spoken and preserved in His Word. You see, God will not be toyed with. And as for those who elevate our personal impressions or our sense of peace above what God has revealed in His Word, that is a dangerous business. So something is wrong when the word we hear outside of Scripture is more precious or desirable than the word that has been spoken in Scripture. So this morning, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not yet a Christian, here's what you need. Everything you need in order to believe and trust God has been made clear in Christ. Who He is and what He has done, there is no greater sign that God can give to you to bring about faith in your heart. What more do you need than Christ? You see, the goodness of God's promises and the goodness of His ways and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done has been preserved for us in His Word. And the sign of Christ is superior to any other signs that we could dream up in our mind. And you see, God's not going to come to us like George C. Parker. He's not going to come to us like with the latest sales psychology on how to convince you to faith. He's not going to ask you to share your thoughts on what kind of Christ should be, or what kind of signs that you need in order to get the deal done. He's not going to match your type of reasoning. He is going to proclaim to you His Son's perfect life, His Son's atoning death, His burial, and His Son's glorious resurrection, and say, this is reality. Believe it and enter life. Reject it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, we're thankful that in that Word we see the greatest sign of Your work in this world, the sign of Your Son Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would never have a heart that is so obstinate that we refuse to see who Christ is and what He's done, refusing to admit it. And Father, I pray that we would not fall into that danger on the other side of being so oblivious. Not that we're against it, we just don't care or we don't want to perceive it, even though it's right there. Father, help us. Help us to see what's in front of our face in the message of Jesus Christ. And help us to trust, rely upon Him for the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. Father, thank You for what You have given to us in Your Son Jesus. And may He always be precious in our sight. It's in Christ's name we pray.